Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to go back in time a few thousand years to the book of Nehemiah. One of my favorites, and I hope for you guys it'll be a timely study this evening. So Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 1 tonight, so you can pick it up with me there. It says this, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the provinces are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant of mercy with those who love you and who observe your commands, please let your ear be attentive and your eye be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the cupbearer to the king." I want to read just a little bit in chapter 2 as well, so turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they might permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city walls, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me." Well, let's pray, and we'll dive into our study together tonight. Lord, we're thankful to be able to be here. God, we thank you that we can have the chance to open your word. God, it's a good thing to be in your house. It's a good thing to open your words. We pray that you would meet us now. God, our hearts are open. We ask that you would be the teacher. We thank you for the story of the life of Nehemiah. And God, we pray that as we look at these things together, that you would teach us, that you would equip us, that you would change us, God. So we invite you to this time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Nehemiah opens at a very interesting time in Jewish history. You guys are the Wednesday night crowd, and so if you would indulge me on a little bit of a history lesson, because I want to set the stage for tonight. It's helpful, you know, sometimes it's easy as Christians to focus on, you know, we love to read the stories of the gospel, and sometimes the Old Testament, it can be a little bit confusing, right? Even when we look at the Bible in the Old Testament is not set up perfectly chronologically. The Bible in the Old Testament set up thematically. So there are different sections in the Bible where you turn, you know, a bunch of pages, but they're actually contemporary stories. And so it can be a little bit confusing from time to time. So what I want to do tonight is try to help set a little bit of the stage, to help give you a little bit of the relevant background in history that help you understand the context of the book of Nehemiah before we dive into it tonight. So you guys all know from Pastor Gary's midweek studies, we're going through 1 Samuel right now, that David will go on to become the second king of Israel, right? Everybody understands this. David, under the rule of David, that he will usher in the height of the monarchy. David will go on to establish the capital of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. David's going to be the one to make preparations for the temple to be built, although he won't be the one to build it himself. But under David comes about the height of the Israelite monarchy. These are really the glory days of Israel. The year's roughly 1000 BC. Now, David's going to be succeeded by his son Solomon. And where David was a man with a heart after God, Solomon had a heart after other things. Solomon, the Bible tells us, was the wisest man that ever lived, of course, other than Jesus. But even though he was the wisest man that ever lived, he wasn't a very good leader. And while he started well, he didn't finish so well. And unfortunately, his life would be characterized by moral compromise. Solomon, you guys are familiar with the story, likely. He winds up having 700 wives and 300 concubines. His heart turns away from the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, that his heart turned after other things. And this is displeasing to God. So God appears to Solomon again. He had appeared to him two other times previously and says, hey, because your heart's turned away from me, you've turned after other things, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. But because of my love for your father David, I'm not going to do it during your lifetime. This is 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm not going to do it during your lifetime, but I'm going to do it during the lifetime, during the reign of your son, this guy named Rehoboam, who follows Solomon. And so that's what happens. David, Solomon, and Solomon's followed then by his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam becomes the next king, and it's not long into him being king that he makes his first misstep. And again, it's a story for another day what exactly happens, but it results in the dividing of the kingdom. What happens is the nation of Israel will be divided into a northern kingdom that goes by the name of Israel and a southern kingdom that goes by the name of the predominant tribe in that region, the kingdom of Judah. And so you have 10 tribes to the north, the nation of Israel, and you have 2 tribes to the south, the kingdom of Judah. So Rehoboam becomes king over the kingdom of Judah, and a guy named Jeroboam becomes king over the nation of Israel in the north. This begins what's referred to as the divided kingdom period. And this time period is going to be a few hundred years of mostly wicked, mostly evil kings. Now, there are a few reformers in the south, but for the most part, this is a time of just really kind of a black eye for the history of the nation of Israel. It's characterized by wickedness and by idolatry. It's a time of political atrophy. They become subjects to all the larger nation groups that are around them. They lose some manner of their nationalistic independence. It's political atrophy. It's moral apathy. The Israelites begin to turn away again to idols. If you guys think about the stories of the Old Testament collectively, again and again and again, you see this perennial problem of idolatry for the Jewish people. So again, you know, during this divided kingdom period, they're turning again to idols and spiritual apostasy. People's hearts are turned away from God and from his law. It's a few hundred years of a very dark time for Israel and for Judah. And so God, you know, God is incredibly patient and merciful. And during this time, God is patient with the people. He sent prophet after prophet calling the people to repentance. But in their stubbornness, they don't repent. So finally, the year 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire is the major world empire at this time, and they march on the northern kingdom of Israel. In the year 722, they're going to come, they're going to attack Samaria, which is the capital city, and they're going to take all of the inhabitants of the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity, never to return. The southern kingdom of Judah, again, that was the 2 tribes to the south, they're going to survive about another 130 years. The Assyrians take a swing at them. God protects them for a time. But finally, in the year 586, the southern kingdom of Judah is going to fall to the next major empire, which is the Babylonians. So in 586, the Babylonians will lay siege and they will capture the city of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles for just a minute. It's just a little bit to the left, to the end of 2 Chronicles. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 36. because I want you guys to see the account of the fall of Jerusalem that's given for us there. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's just a little bit to the left. This is how the book of 2 Chronicles ends. It says this. Pick it up in verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned the palace and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment with the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah." So this is the beginning of what's referred to as the 70 years of exile, the Babylonian exile. This is the beginning, the years 586. Now, I've prepared a timeline for you. For those of you that are visual learners and like to see a timeline, let me give you a couple things to kind of help you follow along with what's going on. In the year 586, again, the Babylonians come. They're the major world empire at this time. And they're going to come, they're going to sack Jerusalem, they're going to destroy Jerusalem, the city, and they're going to destroy the temple. They completely level the temple. And this is the beginning then. The Israelites are going to go into exile in Babylon. So this is during the time period, the life of Daniel. Jeremiah the prophet still remained in Jerusalem during this time. The book of Lamentations is written all about this. So that's somehow the Old Testament fits together. But the temple is going to be destroyed, and this is going to begin what is the 70 years of exile when the Jews are living in Babylon. It's going to begin for us the 70 years of exile. In the year 539, something really interesting happens, because the Babylonian Empire is going to fall to the Persian Empire. This guy, Cyrus, king of Persia, is the leader of the Persian Empire, and he's going to be favorably disposed towards the Jewish people. He was rather benevolent towards some of the different captured people groups, and he's actually going to issue a decree that they can return and they can begin to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. This is recorded in the last little bit of 2 Chronicles. It's also recorded in the first couple of verses of the book of Ezra. And so this first wave of Jewish exiles returns right about the year 539. They go back to Jerusalem and begin to slowly rebuild. Now, the exiles are going to return to Jerusalem in a few different waves, but this first wave happens in 539. And they're going to begin to rebuild the Jewish temple that's been destroyed in Jerusalem. That rebuilding process is going to take approximately 20 years. And in the year 516, finally the temple will be completed. So this 70 years of exile is really bookended by the destruction and the rebuilding, the rededication of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. 516, it was destroyed. 586, it was destroyed. 516, the temple is rebuilt. Now, it's really interesting, and I don't want to spend long on this, but you guys are the Wednesday night crowd, so you like the little extra bits of information. When you see this temple that's rebuilt, this is referred to as the second temple in the Bible. The temple that's rebuilt in 516 is the same temple that's standing during the time of Jesus. Fast forward to the time of Jesus, the first century AD. This temple's been around for about 500 years at that point. Now, Herod the Great, in the time of Jesus, had done a major renovation project on the temple. He had expanded it and kind of done a retrofit on it, but it's the same building. There's something that's really important to point out about this temple. Again, it was the one that was built in 516. It'll be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But this temple, there's no record anywhere in Scripture of the Ark of the Covenant ever returning to it. You think about, the whole purpose of the temple, right? Why was the temple built? The main place in the temple, the center of the temple, was called the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Only once a year could the high priest go in, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and that would make atonement for the people. Take a minute and think with me about this theologically for just a minute. The Ark represents the presence of God. Once a year, again, the high priest would go in. But what we see is this temple that's rededicated is an insufficient temple. It's a hollow temple. What was meant to be at the heart of the temple, the very heartbeat of the Jewish religion, the Ark of the Covenant that represented everything that had to do with the Mosaic system of law, with the old covenant that was given, is completely done away with. It's hollow at the core. Now, it's interesting. When you think about, again, fast forward to the first century, only the high priest ever went into the Holy of Holies, right? So it's likely that, you know, many, you know, normal Jewish worshipers probably wouldn't have known this. It's almost like the secret of the high priesthood. Imagine just the look on the high priest's face, right, when he gets his turn finally to go into the Holy of Holies, expecting there to be an ark there, and there's nothing there. And again, thinking about it in the context of the first century, it's like people came to Jerusalem to worship, and they went to the temple. All the while, the one who walked among them was Jesus, Emmanuel, right? It means God with us. And it's a perfect picture of the doing away, the insufficiency of the old covenant, and the need for the new covenant in the person of Jesus. And so that temple, that second temple, was built and was dedicated during this time period. And again, it's important for us because we see at the heart of the Jewish system of worship, we see that it's insufficient. And in this moment, it's hollow. I want you guys to stay with me because you're like, okay, why is all this history so important? Well, this is the context that the book of Ezra and Nehemiah are written into. The book of Nehemiah opens in the year 444 BC. It's 72 years after the temple was rededicated, and the Jewish people who have returned from exile are a broken people. They're a defeated people. They're a hopeless people. Their national and religious identity lays in ruin. And at the heart of it all is a temple that's hollow at its core. There are people who are broken and are in need of hope. So with the blessing of King Artaxerxes, I'll give you guys a map. Nehemiah begins the journey across the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire at this point was the largest empire the world had ever seen. He begins this journey from Susa all the way to Jerusalem. It's a journey of about 1,100 miles that Nehemiah is going to take as he goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city of his ancestors. This was a dark hour in Jewish history that Nehemiah was stepping into. But like Nehemiah, we too live in a pretty dark hour. It's an hour where the moral walls of society have been broken down, an hour where the philosophy of the world offers hollow, empty answers. And it's an hour where people are in need of real hope. So as a result, there's some lessons we can learn tonight from the life of Nehemiah. That's what I want to focus on in the remainder of our time tonight. I want to focus on four characteristics of the life of Nehemiah that we can try to emulate in our own lives. Four characteristics of the life of Nehemiah. That's going to be our topic for the rest of our time together this evening. Number one on the list, Nehemiah was a man of character. He was a man of character. Turn with me again, chapter 1, go to verse 11 for just a minute. Back to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. It's a simple, what I want to look at is just the last phrase of verse 11. Nehemiah says this, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Simple verse, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Now, not a lot of background is known about Nehemiah the man. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture outside of the book that bears his name. We find out in verse 1 that his father is this guy named Hakaliah. His brother's a guy named Hanani. These are not great names, folks. Scholars believe that he was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, but we don't necessarily know that for sure. But what we do know about Nehemiah is that he's a foreigner living in a land that is not his homeland, and he was serving in a role of great importance. That's why I wanted to highlight it. He's the cupbearer to the king. Now, a cupbearer in ancient times had a really interesting job. A cupbearer was somebody who would taste the food, they would taste the wine before it was given to the king to drink. And the logic was this. If somebody wanted to poison the king, this other person would sample it first, and if they fell over dead, the king wouldn't drink it. But if it was fine for this other person, if they made it, say, 20 or 30 minutes and didn't have any problem, then the food, the drink was probably okay for the king to have. So this would have been a really important role. And, you know, when you think about it, I mean, it's incredible to think about it for just a minute, because even though Nehemiah was an exile, the king trusted him more than he trusted his own people, because he was the taster of the food before the king consumed it. It's like, what a reputation of integrity Nehemiah must have had to be chosen for this job. Even though Nehemiah was part of the people living in captivity, he was so trusted that the king would actually place his own life in his hands. There had to be something about Nehemiah's character that stood out, that the king knew that he was someone that could be trusted. This role, this job is a character tribute to the man that Nehemiah was. And in this role, you know, you spend a lot of time with the king. And so, you know, a cupbearer would almost begin to function maybe similar to the concept of like a chief of staff, right? The cupbearer would become somebody who was a trusted advisor, right? They were around for conversations and confidential things the king would talk about. A cupbearer had to be trusted. The cupbearer also had to be a man the king liked, right? I mean, you think about it, you're probably going to want to enjoy spending time with somebody that you eat a lot of your meals around. The cupbearer probably had to be a guy with good hygiene. I mean, can you imagine the auditions for this role? It's like, not you, not you. Just keep looking. I would be wanting somebody's dental records. That's what I would want. But we see this guy, Nehemiah, and he was a man of characters, character that stood out, that he was selected for this important role. You know, when I think about the life of Nehemiah, when you look holistically at his life, so often we like to see the mighty acts that God does through somebody, but we miss all the little steps along the way. You see, Nehemiah was in this position for a reason. Now, surely the providence of God, God knew that he would be there. God placed him there. But Nehemiah developed a depth of character that would result in him being in the right position and having the right influence to be used by God. Nehemiah developed a character that would allow him to have the right position and have the right influence to be used by God. You see, before God works through us, he often wants to work in us. And when God calls you to a noble task, he will break you in ways you never imagined to reshape you to be the person he wants you to be. This is the process of sanctification that the Bible talks about, that God works in us to transform us, that we would have a heart after him, that we would reflect the image that we were designed to bear. God was going to use Nehemiah to do something about the situation. But first, God had to do something in Nehemiah. And I love this because a great work of God begins with God doing a great work in somebody. And in our lives, God doesn't waste anything. God uses every moment of our obedience to grow us more into his image. God uses the little things along the way towards his greater purpose and plan. Nothing is wasted with God. You know, we live in a world where people are constantly looking for a good return on their investment, right? People are like, hey, you know, Bitcoin, real estate, whatever they're doing, all these different things. The best return on the investment you can ever get is to develop a life of godly character. That's the best investment you can ever make. And so we see that with Nehemiah. Now, developing godly character, that's the work of a lifetime. And if we had time, we could do a whole study on that. But what I want to focus on tonight was just Nehemiah as a man of integrity. He had character of integrity. The English word integrity comes from the Latin word integras, and it means intact or whole or complete. It has this connotation or this idea of harmony. And when you think about it, a person of integrity is someone who's consistent, someone who's complete or whole in their values and principles. It's a person of integrity has a harmony between their inner belief and their outer expression. We would often use a word like genuine or authentic to describe somebody like that. But integrity is a foundational virtue in society. We understand this. We all want integrity. We want integrity in our leaders, right? Don't we? We want integrity in our government. We want integrity in our banks. We want integrity in our news. We want integrity in our data. We want integrity in our churches. But we live in a world that constantly is trying to tear down the concept of Christian integrity. We need to be men and women who stand firm in our integrity before the Lord. Let me leave you tonight with just a few, just on this topic. I want to leave you with just a few concepts of the wisdom of Proverbs on the topic of integrity. Let me read you Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. It says, "He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known." Proverbs 11, verse 3 says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them." Proverbs 19, verse 1. "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool." Proverbs 20, verse 7, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." And Proverbs 28, verse 6, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Don't skip over this tonight. Maybe this moment right now is an opportunity for you to do a little bit of self-examination. It's a moment to have an honest look in the mirror. Do you have a reputation as somebody who's a person of integrity? Is there a harmony between your inner belief and your outer expression? Would people look at you, those around you, and describe you as a person of godly character? My friends, there's no substitute for character. Nehemiah was a man of character. We live in a day and an age where we need men and women of character, people who demonstrate integrity. So the first thing we can learn from the life of Nehemiah tonight is he was a man of character. But the second thing we can learn from the life of Nehemiah is he was a man of confession. A man of confession. Look with me again at chapter 1. Chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is his prayer. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenants and mercy with those who love you and who observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Nehemiah is often described, people do, studies regularly on Nehemiah as being a man of prayer. And certainly Nehemiah is a man of prayer. In fact, 9 times in the first 11 verses, right here in chapter 1, we see some form of the word prayer used to describe the attitude of Nehemiah. So he's a man of prayer. But it's worth noting that Nehemiah's very first prayer is a prayer of confession. He confesses his own sins and the sins of his people. You know, the idea of confession is a topic that is skipped over fairly often in the church at large today, not here at Cornerstone, but in many evangelical circles. There's not a lot of Christian songs being written about confession. And one of the reasons I think we don't like the idea of confession is because it requires us admitting we have an issue. And if you're anything like me, you don't like to admit you have an issue. It requires the humility to say, I was wrong. You know, and many of us, again, if you're anything like me, what we tend to do, our natural tendency is we're quick to fire up our inner lawyer, aren't we? We get that whole inner law firm going, right? And they begin crafting this whole argument for our own justification rather than realizing and admitting that we were wrong. Do you know what one of the best cures for this is? Marriage. I'm thankful for a wife who can help me see in those moments from time to time when I am wrong. Time to time. You see, confession is at the heart of the gospel message. This is so important for us. The Bible calls us to be people who regularly confess to God. Confession precedes forgiveness. For how can something be forgiven unless it is first confessed? This is the message of 1 John 1:9. If you guys don't know this verse, this is a great one to memorize, commit to memory. 1 John 1:9 says this. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession there in 1 John 1:9 is the Greek word homologeo. It comes from 2 Greek words, homo meaning same. Everybody knows what homo means these days. But lego, maybe don't know what that one means. That means to speak or to say. So literally homologeo means to speak or to say the same. To speak or to say the same things. Confession is literally speaking or saying the same thing God says about our sins. It's speaking or saying the same thing that God says about our sins. It's the idea that if God's word says something is sin, I say it's sin. That we live in agreement with what God's word says. That God's word says lying is sin, I say it's a sin. God's word says gossip is a sin, I say gossip is a sin. It's aligning our hearts to God. The heart of confession is that we align our hearts to God. You know, look, folks, the goal of the Christian life is that we conform our view, that we conform ourselves into the image and into the pattern of what God gives us. It means that we have to align our view to His. And we have to conform our views of what's right and wrong into alignment with what God's word said. That's why confession is so important. Again, it's saying that what I did or my view on something maybe was not right, but what God's view is right. And notice that in confession, there is great freedom. Look at the order again. 1 John 1:9 says that that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The process goes like this. It's confession, it's forgiveness, and it's cleansing. Confession brings about a wonderful work of forgiveness and cleansing, and that comes as a result of living a life of regular confession to God. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to do some business with the Lord on something. Maybe you've been holding on to something, unwilling to confess it to him. Now's the time. Why wait? Let me share with you kind of a sobering verse. It's Hebrews 4:13. It says, "Nothing is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." We don't confess to inform God, but we confess to align our hearts with his. No sin is too big, no sin is too bad for the grace and the forgiveness of God. But we've got to be honest about it. We've got to be honest about it. You know, I love the words of Richard Foster in his book, The Celebration of Discipline. He said this, he said, "Honesty leads to confession, and confession leads to change." You know, we were, as a family, in Florida a couple weeks ago in Orlando for a little bit of an early vacation. And I'm not really into the whole Disney thing. We went to Orlando just to kind of have, you know, a little bit of time with some warm weather. But, you know, we thought while we were there, we'd take the kids and we'd go to Disney Springs. Are you guys familiar with Disney Springs? So Disney Springs is like the free version of Disney, right? It's kind of like this little, area with some shops and some restaurants and different things. So my kids think they've been to Disney. So don't ruin that for me. So we took the kids, we went to Disney Springs. I've got three daughters, a four-year-old, a two-year-old, and a six-month-old. We're a little crazy, I know. But none of them sleep. None of my kids sleep. I hear stories about people whose kids, you know, sleep, like 6 weeks old and they're sleeping. I have a little bit of hatred in my heart towards these people, I'll be honest. None of my kids sleep, and we go on vacation, and it's basically just like musical beds. And people are just, you know, they're jumping from one bed to the next bed, and just like we're up all night long. I don't know why we do this. But my two-year-old Piper, God bless her, we were about three nights into our stay in Orlando. And at home, she's in a crib that she can't climb out of. But in Orlando, all we had was like this pack and play, and she realized she could get out of it. And so again, she just turned two, right? And so it's like any two, you'd start doing your new tricks. And so she can climb out of this thing. And so it's like we put her to bed, and again and again and again, she's climbing out of this thing. And you know, it's a new environment for the kids. So she's exhausted. We're frustrated. It's just like we're on the crazy cycle, right? At this point, it's like 10 o'clock at night. She's climbing out again. And you know, it's amazing. Trying to put your kids to bed, it's like a hostage negotiation just in reverse, right? It's like, please, please, stay in there. You know, it's like, I'll give you anything you want. $1 million, a flight to Cuba, candy, whatever you want. Just please don't come out. But after the lunacy continued, it's like, I don't even know, 10:30, 11 o'clock at this point. She's climbing out again. I finally sat her down in my lap. And I said, just in a moment of honesty, I said, "Piper, are you going to listen to Dada?" And she looked at me, and she shrugged her shoulders, and she said, "Well, no." What do you do with that? At least she's honest. But maybe you're here tonight and you need to be honest. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to be honest with God. Don't wait. Don't wait. Nehemiah was a man of confession. I'm taking parenting tips, by the way. Please send an email. Nehemiah was a man of confession. He was not only a man of confession, though, number three on our list. Nehemiah was a man who was concerned about the things of God. A man who was concerned about the things of God. Jump over with me to chapter 2. Remember the scene. We read it earlier this evening. 3 months after learning about the plight of his people living in Jerusalem, now Nehemiah is there before the king. And, you know, the king sees Nehemiah's face. And again, they had good rapport. They spent a lot of time together. The king realizes pretty quickly something's wrong. And so the king says to Nehemiah, he says, "Hey, what's wrong?" And Nehemiah replies, look with me at chapter 2, verse 3, the second part of it. Nehemiah asks, he said, "Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I like how quickly Nehemiah is a man of prayer, and then he speaks. Verse 5, "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' When Nehemiah heard about the ignominy and about the distress of his fellow Israelites, it didn't just go in one ear and out the other. I think this is so important. For 3 months, Nehemiah was burdened for the people. For 3 months, Nehemiah was burdened for the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah had a passion for the plight of his people. He cared about them deeply. So much so that his face was disfigured. He's upset as he comes into the presence here of the king. This concern that Nehemiah had, this burden he had for his people, it was a genuine concern, and this concern motivated Nehemiah to action. It motivated him to action. Now, Nehemiah's task will become twofold. There's two main things here that Nehemiah is noted for in the book of Nehemiah. The first of his tasks was to rebuild the physical walls of the city. Now, in ancient times, right, we don't live in walled cities anymore, but in an ancient time, a wall was incredibly essential to the health and vitality of a city. Without a good, secure wall, a city was vulnerable to foreign attack. Now, I don't have time to read all of the story of Nehemiah's rebuilding to you tonight, so let me kind of summarize it for you briefly. In the remainder of chapter 2, Nehemiah is going to travel to Jerusalem, and he's going to travel around Jerusalem. He's going to survey the wall, and he's going to formulate his plan about how they're going to go about rebuilding. In chapter 3, the work of rebuilding begins. And in chapter 4, they're going to face some opposition. Some of the other people groups, some of the other, you know, regional governors of the Persian Empire get an idea of what's going on in Jerusalem, and they don't like it. And they begin to oppose Nehemiah in the rebuilding efforts. But finally, chapter 6, you can turn there quickly if you want. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, it says this. It says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, and that's in 52 days. So in 52 days, they completed the rebuilding of the wall. Now, I've been involved in building projects before, and I will tell you, this is an amazing feat. I mean, I guess you don't have supply chain issues when you're just dealing with rocks. But, you know, it's amazing. I mean, the people had been putting off for decades what Nehemiah did in 52 days. The people had been putting off for decades what Nehemiah did in 52 days. I want you to hear this, family. Beware of putting off for tomorrow something that God's calling you to do today. When you know what you're supposed to do, do it immediately or you'll compromise. And the cool thing is the legacy of Nehemiah's rebuilding project, you can actually go to Jerusalem today and you can see the broad wall that Nehemiah built all those years ago. So his first task, he was concerned about these things and he rebuilt the physical wall of the city. But his second task was a little bit different because he was rebuilding the moral walls of the city. Not only were the physical walls torn down, but the moral walls were torn down as well. Again, that's why I shared with you some of the context, the historical and context of what was going on in Judaism up until this point. Nehemiah led the community in spiritual reformation. In chapter 5, Nehemiah stands up against injustice. Again, just to summarize some of the rest of the book for you. He stands up against injustice, this unfair tax that's going on. In chapter 8, alongside Ezra the scribe, he leads the people in the reading of the law of God. In chapter 9 and 10, he's going to lead the people in confession again of their sin and this rededication of themselves to God's law. In chapter 13, after a short time away, he's going to return to Jerusalem and he's going to bring about these reformation of temple practices. And so he was known as a reformer, a rebuilder and a reformer, but he was concerned about the things of God. Precious family, if you don't hear anything else from me today, I want you to hear this. That God is looking for people who are burdened for the things that He is. God is looking for people who are burdened for the things that He is burdened for. Well, one pastor said it this way. He said, "You will never lighten any load until you feel the pressure in your own soul." As Christians, this means that we've got to be asking the Lord, "Lord, what are the burdens? What are the burdens that you have for me to care about? What are the things that you want to put on my heart?" I can tell you this, as Christians, we should be burdened for life. We should be burdened for truth. We should be burdened for righteousness. We should be burdened for evangelism and for salvation. We should be burdened as Christians for the well-being of our neighbors. We should be burdened for the things of God, and that burden should motivate us to action. As Christians, we should seek to align our hearts with His, and we should boldly take action on the things that God calls us to. Don't put off to tomorrow what God is calling you to do today. So number one on the list, Nehemiah is a man of character. Number two, he's a man of confession. Number three, he was a man of concerned about the things of God. And number four, he's a man of courage. A man of courage. Look with me again at chapter 2, starting in verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but a sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Verse 4 again. The king said to me, "What is it you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." So again, Nehemiah has this moment where he's afraid, but he still pushes on. He asks the king for the permission to go and to rebuild Jerusalem. But I want to highlight one other thing. Go over to chapter 4 for just a minute. Chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is the chapter where there's a little bit of opposition that Nehemiah encounters from some of the surrounding leaders. We picked it up in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." Jump down to verse 13 of chapter 4. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' And when the enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work." I want to speak to the men in the room tonight on this point. Men do not have the exclusive claim on the virtue of courage. I have a brave wife. When I hear a noise in the night, she bravely tells me to get out of bed and go see what it is. But in the biblical order of things, God ordained men to be the leaders in the home and in the church. And we need to have Christian men who are men of courage. Our society has gotten this one all backwards, folks. You see, the biblical definition of courage, rather than being celebrated, is being criticized. Courage is the ability to stand for and do the right thing, even in the face of fear or of great consequence. It's the ability to stand for and do the right thing, even in the face of fear or great consequence. You see, society would say that courage is tolerance and passivity. But the Bible says that courage is bold conviction in action. In Nehemiah chapter 2, why I read both of these passages for us. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2, Nehemiah is afraid. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, the people are afraid. In both of these instances, even in the face of fear, they still acted in great courage. See, courage doesn't mean that you're not afraid from time to time. Now, the Bible says that perfect love can cast out fear, that we can have trust in God, but there's days where we're going to be afraid. But courage allows us to act in the face of fear. And what you see with Nehemiah and the Israelites, I love this story because they rose to the occasion. We need people who are going to rise to the occasion in our day. You see, the people stepped into what God was calling them to, come what may. And I love, look with me at verse 16 of chapter 4. It says, "From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall." This is so cool. "Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other." They've got like a trowel and a pistol. They didn't have pistols, but that's my mental image. "And each of the builder wore at his side his sword as he worked." My friends, we need to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to be people of courage. We need to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, and then we need to set our hands to the rebuilding of the walls that God's calling us to. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it's the form of every virtue at its testing point." It's not merely one of the virtues, but it's the form of every virtue at its testing point. Our virtues are being tested in this day. They're being tested like never before. But we need to be people like Nehemiah who stand up and who are courageous. Even in the face of fear or great consequence, we can stand up and we can be bold. Let me close tonight with the words of Nehemiah. I want to read verse 14 from chapter 4 there again. Nehemiah told the people, I love this because it's encouraging to me. He said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Will you rise to the occasion? So Nehemiah, he was a man of character. He was a man of confession, regularly aligning his heart to God's. He was a man who was concerned about the things of God, and he was a man of courage. Brothers and sisters, we need Nehemiahs in our day. My prayer for me is that I would be a man like Nehemiah. As a husband, as a father, as a pastor, I want to be a Nehemiah, and that's my prayer for you too. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that we can have the opportunity tonight to read here from the story of Nehemiah. God, we thank you for the example that he set of integrity, of character. Lord, he lived in such a way that he had such a reputation that the king would pick him out for such an important role. God, that all the work that he put into developing godly character, he'd be ready for a position and influence to be used by you. God, we thank you that he demonstrated a life of confession, and we want to be people who live lives before you. God, that align our hearts with you, who regularly make confession to you. We know that you're aware of everything anyways. We're not going to surprise you. So we want to be people who live in the light. God, we want to align our hearts and our principles with you. We want to be concerned about the things that you would have us to be concerned with. And we want to be people of courage. I pray that you would help us tonight. Make us men and women of courage. I pray that you'd help us to learn from the life of Nehemiah. And we pray that you'd watch over us till we come together again. And everybody said, amen.